Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for allowing us to gather here, the opportunity yet again to continue our advance in Your perfect plan, the opportunity to grow in grace, the accumulation of Your divine thought, thus preparing us to deal with the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus that ought to help preserve us from the foibles of the cosmic systems that we're now noting. May therefore this inspire our concentration as we continue this study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the second cosmic system that we're noting. There are two. The hatred complex is where we are, and we have noted several of the categories, beginning with the sin nature. Negative volition and degeneration follow that. We've noted anti-establishment hatred. And tonight, we continue with demonism. Now, demonism is a problem that is probably not very often recognized in the, let's call it, the secular community. They are very happy to make movies about demonism and people being demon-possessed and the head spinning around like a bunch of fools. You have to be really on something to believe that Linda Blair's head spun around. Nevertheless, demonism is recognized in a sort of supercilious way by the secular community, but the claiming of it as a reality is rejected by them. And that would be the information that is revealed in Scripture regarding the unseen warfare. I honestly believe that no one really gets the Bible. No one really gets prophecy. No one really gets the church age. No one truly understands what is going on in Scripture unless you understand the invisible war. If you don't realize that there is an unseen battle that is engaged and runs constantly throughout the various eras of history, then you don't understand what's going on. Now, demonism is certainly a part of this. It is important to understand, though, that a believer cannot be demon-possessed, but they can be demon-influenced, and this has to do with negative volition. And we are noting from our studies believers that have decided to either not pay any attention to the Word of God, to deviate from it, or to reject it in general. And we're going to take the position that there are those among us, believers, who go into reversionism and as a result they give mental assent to demonism. And that demonism's effect on them would be through demon influence. They cannot be possessed. Although it should be recognized that there are those who can be and are. There's nothing in Scripture that says that this was something that was put aside in post-canon church age history, as some of the spiritual gifts are. This has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. This has to do with the unseen war. Oftentimes it may explain the odd behavior of people. It can explain many of the things that go on during historical downtrends, especially in a client nation, as we're observing it. And it most certainly is apparent with heathen societies. The word assent needs to be noted just briefly. We're speaking of giving mental assent to demonism. In other words, you can make volitional decisions that cause your personal wall of fire to be lifted. Assent, therefore, comes from the Latin sentire, which actually means to feel. So if you go back to the Latin, it has to do with your feelings and obviously your emotions when you assent to something. You're making your decisions based on an emotional rationale. The English definition is to agree to something, especially after thoughtful consideration. So thoughtful consideration indicates a volitional aspect to it, of course. There's a synonym, consent. It involves will or feelings and indicates compliance with what is requested of or desired. And therefore, the demon seeks to influence you into joining up with Lucifer's conspiracy. And the first category of mental assent that we're going to note, and there are seven, is mental attitude sins. Now, we first of all want to note under mental attitude sins, James 4, verses 1 through 8. Now, this passage has to do with reversionistic believers, so keep that in mind as we run through it. James poses a question in verse 1, actually three of them. What is the cause of strife among you? Now, among you, James would be referring to a group of believers where there is this kind of thing that is dividing them, causing problems, loss of harmony. What is the source of quarrels among you? Are they not caused by the source of your own lust pattern that wars in your members? So you see the warfare is implicated here. The lust pattern is seeking to gain entry and has obviously done so into the souls of the people he's addressing. And so a lust pattern or patterns have taken over the thought processes of these individuals. And as a result of that, there is disharmony among them. Now verse 2, you continue to lust and do not have. You murder and you are jealous. Now keep the word jealous in mind. It's zelos here, but we will see jealousy pop up under another term a little later on, and it will reference back to verse 2. You murder and you are jealous. Now these are two sins. One is overt and one is mental attitude. Jealousy sometimes can motivate the overt act. Consequently, you are not able to attain. Instead, you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask for yourselves with wrong motivations that you may squander it on your lust pattern. So these people had the temerity to pray for some things, whatever they were, and not mention, but their prayers were not designed for the advance of the plan of God, but rather for their own lust pattern's assuagement. And so these things obviously indicate a person in a downward trend and in reversionism. And we know this from verse 4. You adulteresses. Now when it says adulteress here, it's speaking of spiritual adultery. Jesus Christ is the right man of every believer. The believer therefore takes on the image of the right woman in a marriage relationship. Jesus Christ is the authority. He is the leader. He is to be considered the one to whom you obey when he gives a mandate, these kinds of concepts. And so the believer, be they male or female, submits to the authority of their right man spiritually, who is Jesus Christ. And so when you deviate from his standards and deviate from his worship, then you have actually committed spiritual adultery. And as Ezekiel put it on one occasion, you've gone whoring with a heathen. So James calls them adulteresses, indicating spiritual adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the cosmic system is alienation from God? In other words, the cosmic thought process gives precedence to the lust pattern. And when you're in reversionism, the lust pattern is the guide, and it is the one that influences, it is the one that wins the day. The lust pattern is what you really want to do. Some people have a lust pattern that is rarely activated because it's not their weakness. They just simply are not in any way tempted by that. Whereas there's another several that they are constantly tempted by. And so here, there's a cosmic thought process that gives precedence to whatever those weak lust patterns happens to be. And that is in opposition to a spiritual thought process that gives top priority to doctrine. And in doing so, they're in the cosmic system and thus in alienation from God. Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of the cosmic system appoints himself an enemy of God. And we're reminded of 2 Corinthians 6:15, which reads, "What harmony has Christ with Belial?" In other words, if you're an enemy of God, you're a friend of Lucifer. And what harmony is there between Christ and Lucifer? There is none, according to Paul. And therefore, you have become a heretic. you have become an enemy of the cross, and you in essence have become a traitor and a betrayer of Jesus Christ and His doctrine. Now verses 5 and 6 present a textual problem, and I've decided to take a little time with it so we can ferret it out, for it makes absolutely no sense in the English. And some of the people that you might consult about these two verses are completely confused by it. They claim that they have no idea what scripture that James tries to reference here. Well, it doesn't appear that he references the scripture if you assume you will find it behind the word says. The scripture says, etc. Well, he doesn't quote the verse in verse 5. He quotes it in verse 6. And in between it all is a parenthetical, and we need to flesh this out. So let's begin here with verse 5. Or do you presume that the Scripture says to no purpose with regard to jealousy? And then it goes on to read, the Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. There is no passage of Scripture anywhere other than this that reads that way. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. Now, if he's quoting Scripture, there's no other place that you can find that. And so some of the commentators and analysts look at that and say, we have no idea what James is talking about. Well, the reason is that he doesn't quote the verse until later, and in between is a parenthesis. So let's take it a little bit slowly, step by step. Do you presume that Scripture, the Scripture that he is going to quote is Proverbs 3, verse 34, and that doesn't occur until verse 6. In between, he's going to amplify something in a parenthetical. Or do you presume that the Scripture says to no purpose with regard to jealousy? Phthonos is the word here. P-H-T-H-O-N-O-S, phthonos. And it means not envy. I think if you've got your Bibles with you, and you may see in an English translation that it is translated as envy. And envy can be a translation of phthonos, but it is not here. It makes reference to jealousy and refers you back to zelos back up in verse 2. We're therefore dealing with a believer in reversionism. And this believer in reversionism is being posed a situation here. Do you presume that the Scripture says to no purpose with regard to jealousy? Now, at this point, a parenthesis begins that reads this way. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. And that's the end of verse 5. Parenthesis continues in verse 6. Moreover, He gives greater grace, on which account He says, close parenthesis. Then you have the quote of Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the arrogant, meaning the reversionist, but gives grace to the humble, meaning the positive believer. Now, to continue with the analysis here, let's move into the parenthesis and get rid of it, and then we'll come back to the non-parenthetical areas of these two verses. The Holy Spirit who dwells, this is simply stating the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is a permanent indwelling. The permanency is katoikeo. That's K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O. Katoikeo. And katoikeo means something that is fixed, something that is certain, and something that is durable. And not only that, we have the culminative aorist tense here, which emphasizes existing results of a completed action. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has indwelt us at the moment of salvation, and that action is complete, and it has duration, it is fixed, and it is certain. The certainty of it, by the way, is noted by the indicative mood, which is declarative for absolute fact. So we note here simply a mention of the absolute nature of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. Now the love here is translated, I think, in a strange way in some of the English translations. I believe it's lust which makes absolutely no sense at all, that the Holy Spirit be involved in lust. The word here is a word for love, is epipotheo. E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. Epipotheo. And epipotheo means an intensive form of love. In other words, this is intense, and therefore the Holy Spirit deeply loves the believer. Now, this is an important thing to note in the context of a passage that is addressing the behavior patterns of a reversionist. The Holy Spirit deeply loves every believer. Here, it would be unconditional love, but He stands ready and willing to accept a confessionary prayer to motivate, to structure, to verbalize, if necessary, a reversionist's prayer for recovery. Rebound is available to the people who are being described in James chapter 1, verses 1, excuse me, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, we see here that the Holy Spirit deeply loves this individual. And this person, therefore, can be motivated by the fact that he, therefore, can recover from this. James is making these assertions here in chapter 4 of his book. It's written to believers. And therefore, what you see here is an effort to get through to certain people who have deviated from the standard. And so it's very encouraging to see that this is available to these individuals. The reversionists here are involved in jealousy that has motivated this disharmony among the several that gather together. It is not, therefore, lust, as some of the English translations put it. And then the parenthetical continues in verse 6, moreover, He gives greater grace. And greater grace here is megas plus charis, and therefore it is an intensified level of grace, and therefore is defined as greater grace. He gives greater grace, on which account He says. Now that concludes the parenthetical. Now let's go back up to verse 5. Or do you presume that the Scripture says? See, we've got says there. And then it goes on to no purpose. Does the Scripture say to no purpose with regard to jealousy? And then you could put a comma there and jump down to the middle of verse 6 and read Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the arrogant, that's the reversionist in context, but gives grace to the humble, the positive believer. And in amplifying this is in the middle of it all in a parenthesis. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. Therefore, He is desirous of a recovery. And we go on in verse 6, moreover, He gives greater grace on which account He says. And then we see Him saying in Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the arrogant, the reversionist, but gives grace to the humble or the positive believer. Rebound is available to all who have believed in Christ, regardless of their spiritual status quo and regardless of the depths that negative spirituality has taken them into the cosmic system. Therefore, verse 7. Submit yourselves to God. That is an offensive application of doctrine to life. And that submission is offensive. In other words, you go on the offense. Submission is not offensive, it is offensive. In other words, you have therefore used from your inventory of ideas the artillery of the Word of God. And you submit yourselves to God when you do that, for you're applying His Word to the circumstances of life. And you stand fast against the devil. That is a defensive posture against demonism and cosmic thinking. And the way that you resist is obviously through doctrine. And you cannot resist unless you recover. And if you're in reversionism, you're trapped. And the only way out is rebound. And to say that this person cannot get out of this maelstrom is to trap him, to entrap that individual in the depths of reversionism for the rest of his life on this earth. And it is therefore unfair, unreasonable, and judgmental to say that a person can reach such depths that he cannot recover through rebound. And we see over in chapter 5 how this actually takes place. So let's read verses 5 through 6 to get the gist and then see how it plays out in verse 7. Or do you presume that the Scripture says to no purpose with regard to jealousy? The Holy Spirit, who dwells permanently in us, deeply loves. Moreover, He gives greater grace, on which account He says, God opposes the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God, but stand fast against the devil, and he, the devil, will retreat from you. It also must be emphasized that the he here can be a surrogate demon that is influencing you, or even a cluster of them. And they could be demon surrogates, or they could be human surrogates. Those who themselves are either demon-possessed or demon-influenced, who are a communication vehicle to communicate to you the doctrines of demons. And there are plenty of people who are involved in doing that today. Many of them in academia, many of them are in entertainment, many of them are in the music industry, many of them find places in your own social world to express their opinions. You find it everywhere you go. It is the progressive ideology of our day that promotes all of the philosophies and concepts that have come down through the ages that have challenged the doctrines of the Word of God and deluded people into joining the dark side. And if you will stand fast with doctrine, then these concepts will be avoided by you, because your mentality will identify it and reject it. And therefore, having made this stand, the demon, or Lucifer himself, which is quite rare, he usually has some of his minions take care of these details, he will retreat from you. Now, verse 8 concludes all of this. Come near to God. That, you know, if you find yourself involved in verses 1 through 7, then what's the solution? Come near to God. If you're not near to God, you're away from Him, and the reason you're away from Him is you're out of fellowship. So come near to God references rebound, followed by the utilization of the divine operating assets associated with the four spiritual mechanics. In other words, rebound and get back into the spiritual growth process using the assets that are imputed for that end. You have all of the mechanics available to you, not only to get out of reversionism, but to stay out through spiritual growth. And that's how you come near to God. And He will come near to you. That's fellowship throughout the advance through the sophisticated spiritual life. And then James quotes Isaiah, verse 16 of chapter 1. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your cardiais, which means rebound. Wash your hands, purify your hearts, your right lobes, your streams of consciousness. Purify these. Well, how on earth do you do that? The washing of the hands, obviously, is an illustration, whereas purifying the stream of consciousness is stating the fact that if you have confession alone to God alone regarding your sins, then you will be purified. And then it goes on to say, since you are a believer, but yet in reversionism, you are living a double life. And you are psukikos, you are double-minded. Now, I'm not psukikos, excuse me, dipsukos. Let's see how that looks. D-I-P-S-U-C-H-O-S, dipsukos. And dipsukos is dis, which means two, plus suke, which means soul, which means you're double-souled. You got a soul that's associated at some point with the Holy Spirit in fellowship with God, a positive to the Word of God, at least to some degree. And then on the other hand, you're in reversionism, you're out of fellowship, you're rejecting the Word of God, and obviously not in fellowship. So you're a person that's walking around with two personalities, one status quo spirituality, one status quo carnality, and your carnal behavior has taken you into the depths of reversionism. And so you suffer from divided loyalties. First of all, you desire the presence of God in your life, but two, you love the ways of the world and prefer to live according to its mores and its ethics. And so you call yourself a Christian, but you live like a pagan. This is what causes soul warfare, and you cannot serve two masters, and that takes you back up to the introductory verses where all these questions arise. where believers actually at war with each other. What sense did this make and how can it occur? Well, James has explained it in these 8 verses. And he says to those who need this recovery process, he calls them dipsukos, double-souled. Now that gives you an evaluation through that passage of demon influence for a believer who has gone into reversionism. And if you want to get rid of that, simply rebound and get back into doctrine. That, therefore, is the first category of mental assent to demonism. And if that is uncorrected, you could very easily fall into the occult. We don't need to spend much time here because there's one passage that pretty much covers all of occult behavior. And it is Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11. Here's how the passage reads. Let no one around you be found who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. If you missed that, it's child sacrifice. And if you think that is odd, don't worry about it. We will address it. And it is present, functional, up and running in Client Nation America today. We sacrifice children every day. And it's done by the tens of thousands. Let no one around you be found who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination. Allegedly, this is predicting the future, allegedly, through observation of the stars or interpretation of dreams or visions. Now, it is possible for divination to be an accurate procedure in the Old Testament. Daniel, for example, was given the power to interpret dreams and visions. And you know certain passages where he did. Abraham, for example, and there are others. But these people have been given the ability to prophesy the future and to read the facts before them and interpret what they mean in a way that God approves of. In this particular application and in this context, the divination here by charlatans who claim they know these things but actually do not. The next category is the soothsayer, one who conjures spirits. In other words, these are those who are able to plug into demon knowledge, apparently through demon possession. And as they conjure these spirits, they are able to gather information from the dark side. The next is an enchanter. This is an augurer, an observer of omens. One of the ways they would do this is they would examine animal livers to determine what was going to happen in the future, or they would take a quiver of arrows and take the arrows and either throw them up in the air and read how they landed, or stir them around in the quiver to see how they position themselves, and somehow they would read the future this way. And that's an augurer or an enchanter. A witch, a female who is demon-possessed, or a sorceress. Verse 11, it continues with a charmer, the mutterings of a ventriloquist demon producing hypnotic trances. There are ventriloquist demons that are permitted to enter into the bodies of unbelievers. And the Hebrew word for it is av, and the Greek word is engastromuthos. And these demons are able to manipulate the larynx of the possessed person and communicate things that could very well come true and on other occasions could not. These would be charmers, and they are people who are demon-possessed. A counselor of familiar spirits, a consulter, as per New Age channeling. Some people are able to channel people from the past, allegedly. And you have ventriloquist demon activity there who indwell the person to give credibility to credibility from the benighted. You gather people around in a seance and say, we're going to contact Aunt Harriet. And then a demon possesses the individual here, the consulter of familiar spirits, and then is able to verbalize what Aunt Harriet might have to say. And the benighted gathered believe it. A wizard is a male who is demon-possessed, and thus a sorcerer, or a necromancer. That's the last category mentioned. That's one who communicates with the dead. And in this category, the person simply alleges that a dead person has told them certain things. The third category of mental assent to demonism is religion. It's one of three categories that we will note. The first category of religion is apostate. This is where you have a knowing and deliberate rejection of revealed truth regarding the deity of Christ and redemption through the work of Christ. Now, if you do not believe in the deity of Christ, you do not understand the person of Christ, and therefore you do not understand the doctrine of salvation. And as a result of simply believing that Jesus Christ is true humanity, means that you cannot accept His work on the cross as total fulfillment of your sin problem. And if He's not deity, but He is humanity, then you're going to simply believe that He's a great guy, but not God, and that His work on the cross was necessary, but was not complete. And as a result of that, you get involved in works, that you have to therefore do something to seal the deal. There are two major religions that take this tact, and they are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Now, we document religion from an apostate viewpoint from 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 reads this way, "Stop believing every eloquent speaker, but keep analyzing those influential speakers, whether he is from God, because many false teachers have gone out to evangelize for the cosmic system." There's a key word here that needs to be noted briefly. It is the word analyzing. It is dokimazo. That's an I there, an iota. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, dokimazo. And dokimazo is an assayer's term. An assayer will take your metal you've dug out of the creek, and you think that the rock you've discovered has got gold in it, and he will assay it, and he will determine to what degree of purity that rock has in it, of gold it has in it. And this is sort of a thing that you would do in an analytical way. If you're going to try and determine the truth of what someone says to you, you have to be able to analyze the content of what they tell you. And to do that, you have to know truth so you can identify the lie. And therefore, it is an analytical approach to what people would say. And the mandate here is stop believing every eloquent speaker. People come to you and they have mellifluous lips, and they have, let's say that they are articulate in what they say. And everything flows off the tongue, and the sentence structure is very well done. The presentation is just great. The voice is very resonant. And there's just no way that you could disagree with what this person says because it just sounds so good. Stop believing every eloquent speaker, but keep analyzing, dokimazo, seeking to analyze for the sake of determining the purity of what is being said. Analyzing those influential speakers, whether he is from God, because many false teachers have gone out to evangelize for the cosmic system. Verse 2, by this, learn to recognize that person who is from God. Now we have here gnosko. The word learn, I think know is what you have in your English Bibles. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Gnosko is the word for learn here. And it means to come to know or to gain knowledge, therefore to learn in order to identify something. So, by this, learn to recognize. The only way you can recognize error or the lie is to learn the truth that is emphasizing spiritual growth, taking in the Word of God, which is the truth, and it becomes your system of analysis. It becomes your system of assaying what people say. By this, learn to recognize that person who is from God. Now you have a colon. Now here's how you can recognize them if they're from God. Every honorable minister who teaches that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Now remember what John's major major argument in his polemic is about. It is to discredit Gnosticism These are the types that did not believe in the true humanity of Christ, but were willing to accept Him on a level of deity to some degree. And therefore, he is fighting Gnosticism, John is, with this particular quote. And so you learn who's really from God if a person is willing to accept the true humanity of Christ, not just only deity, but true humanity. And that is an anti-Gnostic statement by John. Verse 3, in fact, every persuasive speaker who does not teach this Jesus is not from God. Furthermore, this false teaching is the persuasive influence of the Antichrist. Now, they've got a problem here. There's Antichrist. I'm checking to make sure we don't have this word in there. But it is implied in the plural. And this is singular. Antichrist and antichrists. Now listen to what's being said here. This false teaching is the persuasive influence of the Antichrist, about whom you have heard that he is coming, and now his influence is already in the world in the form of a cosmic thought process. Now, this is the church age. We'll run it out here, and we'll note the rapture of the church. And when that occurs, that opens up the circumstances that are necessary for the seven-year tribulation to begin. And it is during this time, the first 3.5 years, that the Antichrist is identified. And you have this individual, John in Revelation refers to him as the beast dictator. Now this is a man who is not demon-possessed, but Satan-possessed. And therefore, this beast dictator is going to take over, and he's going to run the show, and then at the second advent, Jesus Christ comes back to quench his desires. This is a Satan-possessed individual. His desire, Lucifer's is to use this man to bring about peace and order through warfare. And he's going to eliminate all that he believes are in opposition to him, and he will establish the millennial kingdom that he asserted in the fifth assertion in Isaiah chapter 14, I will be like the Most High. And this is Lucifer's goal here. But he is going to run into major trouble along the way. That's another story. But this is the Antichrist. This is the singular. Now, John is saying there are already Antichrists in the world today. And here's how that reads again. Furthermore, this false teaching is the persuasive influence of the Antichrist. In other words, Lucifer is active, well, functional in the church age, and he is using Antichrists to present and dispense his message. And he does this through demon possession and through demon influence. And that is what is being said by John, about whom you have heard that he is coming, that's post-rapture, and now, church age, his influence, satanic, demonic influence, is already in the world, in the church age, in the form of a cosmic thought process. And that would be the two cosmic systems, one arrogance and two hatred in its various categories that we've noted. Now, as we look here in this particular category, we're looking at demonism, which is a category that reveals to us that there can be so much influence on a believer that they can give mental assent to demonism. This obviously is true for the unbeliever. They too can give mental assent to demonism. We're emphasizing believers for the purpose that as we go through this, and this is one hell of a slide here, that a believer along the way can recover from this through rebound. And when we get to the end, all the way to the end, you are going to look at me wide-eyed and say, A person who is guilty of child sacrifice as a believer can confess that sin and be forgiven for it. And I'm telling you that they can. It doesn't mean that the discipline is going to be lifted. They are forgiven for it, but there is discipline associated with it. You have learned from your doctrine of rebound that when you rebound, all of the discipline associated with the sins involved might be totally lifted. They might be lifted to some degree, varying from 1% to 99%, or they may not be lifted at all. That is entirely God's justice. He must decide how this goes. It is not our business. But you can be forgiven for the sin, but you still have discipline coming down like a mighty stream, quite possibly, if you get into the depths that we're going here. And, of course, there is the law of the divine establishment that pertains to whatever you've done, the penalty clause. There are those who commit heinous crimes, go to jail. Some missionary will go in and evangelize them inside the walls, and they will believe in Christ, and they therefore have all of their pre-salvation sins forgiven. And then they will file some kind of a motion with a judge somewhere claiming that now that I have been saved and forgiven by God, now I can re-enter society, and the 15 people I've murdered, that the Lord's forgiven me for that. Well, that's true. The Lord has forgiven them of the sins associated, but the discipline remains not only from God, but also from the state. And the state has decided to execute this dude. And there's absolutely nothing that should prevent that from occurring. This person will go to heaven, but they will be executed for the murders of these people. Or, preferably, we would have also on the docket those who have molested children, that they would be removed from society. You can be forgiven by God of whatever sin you commit, but you will not necessarily have the discipline removed by God or by the state. So keep the concept alive that when you confess your sins, you are forgiven of them, and that enables you to continue a process that has been in limbo. You may now resume your spiritual growth and see if you can therefore reconstruct your soul. But there may very well be quite a number of things for the discipline of God to work out along the way. And it just all depends on the intensity of the sins committed, and we're about to see some pretty intense ones. The next category is erroneous. We're noting religion in three categories. And apostate is number one, and the next is erroneous. A religion that is erroneous, those who get involved in that, is the result of ignorance of doctrine. Many claim to be Christian, but have absolutely no knowledge of the plan of God as delineated in Scripture. Their lives are filled, therefore, with error. And they may be very sincere people, but they are wrong. And there are a lot of people going to church, and they attend regularly, but they're not getting doctrine. They don't understand the plan of God. They're ignorant of doctrine, and therefore they are erroneous, and they are wrong. And when you get into these types of arrangements, you're going to be deluded by the lie. And that's why I implore you to be very, very careful about where you get your spiritual information. On occasion, I'm asked by someone who has a friend that lives in Timbuktu, or their company is about to move them to wherever, and they'll say, I am familiar with the fact that there's a doctrinal church in Timbuktu. Do you know the pastor there? And I'll say, usually, no, I have no idea. I don't recognize the name. I have no idea who he is. But on some occasions, I have known the pastor in one way or another. Not as a close friend, but I've run into him along the way or knew him down in Houston or something like that. Now, what's the correct answer when somebody asks you, what do you think about me attending the First Church of Timbuktu and Pastor Jones, who teaches there? The answer is, I have no idea. I've never heard Pastor Jones teach, so I can't give you an opinion of his theology. But you have your theology. Your ducks are in a row. So go to the church and give the man an honest hearing, which would mean several months. I mean, you've got to put together a systematic theology. And you've got to listen to him long enough to see, A, is his doctrine of salvation correct? And then B, does he understand the plan of God as it is revealed in his teachings of the various categories of systematic theology? And you use what you know about doctrine to vet this guy. And then if you finally decide that you can grow in grace under this guy's ministry, then, and his, of course, his theology is correct. If he's squared away theologically and you're able to determine you can grow into his ministry, then go to the first church at Timbuktu. But until you decide that, I have no idea. So that's how you decide this. And you could get into a church where you go and listen to the pastor teach, and he's got all these credentials and everything. And over a period of 2 or 3 months, you begin to piece together the fact that guy's a whack job. And then you quietly, one day you just leave the church, you know, speak to people as you go, hope you have a good day, nice to see you, and then quietly ride off into the sunset. And that's how you handle that. And the next, by the way, there's a verse that sort of backs this up, Matthew 22:29. Jesus replied to the Sadducees, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." They were in error. And why? He says it very plainly. You don't know the Scriptures. You'd not be in error if you knew the Scriptures, for you would identify it in that area of error that you're in. You would identify and you therefore would seek to correct it. The third category of religion that needs to be identified is heretical. Heresy is the result of falling into the snare of Satan by believing as truth the doctrines of demons. You've been deluded here by heresy. Those who are involved in heresy deliberately deny revealed truth in favor of error. You have revealed truth. It's been delineated. It's been exegeted. It's been exhorted. It's been taught in detail. It is a standard accepted doctrine of the Christian faith that no one in their right mind would argue with. And you've decided, no, that's not right. It's something else instead. That's heresy. Some heretics may honestly believe they are properly worshiping and serving God, but they are mistaken. And we see two passages that emphasize this. 2 Timothy 2:25-26 is the first. The pastor must patiently instruct those who oppose his teachings in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a full knowledge of the truth. So, what does a pastor do when people are rejecting his teachings? Well, the one thing he can't do is get arrogant about it. How dare you not accept what I teach from the pulpit? It's not my business, really, whether you accept what I teach from the pulpit, okay? It is your job to listen to what I teach, fill with the Holy Spirit, and you go back to those other verses. You are to essay what I say. And if you find it to line up with the theology that you've accepted as true, and it plugs into all of the different concepts of systematic theology, and all the ducks line up in their proper rows, then you say to yourself, the Holy Spirit has revealed to me that this is acceptable communication here. It is truth, and I may depend upon it for a life and practice. Therefore, I believe it. But there may be some, when I teach a certain doctrine or set of principles, I don't believe that. I don't believe it. And that's okay with me. But here's where you have to draw the line. I would suggest to the person that if they disagree, that what they need to do is disagree and let that be the end of it. Don't go around telling people, you know, what Pastor Griffin taught the other day, I don't particularly agree with that. In fact, I believe that it is heresy. Here instead is the correct view of that particular area of theology, and then blah, 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 you go. And you've sown discord among the brethren. It is that the person you go to has a right to ferret out in his own mind whether I'm telling the truth or telling the lie. It's their responsibility, not yours. And therefore, when you go and tell someone, no, that ain't it, you're sowing discord among the brethren, and you can go over to Proverbs and learn that that is the worst sin you can commit of all the sins you can commit, including murder. I'm just giving you a heads up there. Now, what is my duty? The pastor must patiently instruct those who oppose his teachings. And how do you patiently instruct? You address the issue in the pulpit. You get her done there, it doesn't get done. In the hope that God will grant the heretic repentance. And repentance here is a change of mental attitude toward the truth, leading them to a full knowledge of the truth. If you've got mistaken ideas in your mind, if you have heretical notions, then you can't really understand the plan of God and the various aspects of it unless you get the heresy out of your thought process. And if your heresy has to do with a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith, you've got a major problem down the road with all of your theology. Verse 26. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, how are you going to deal with a person from the pulpit? You got a guy out in the congregation, and the rumor has it he's been involved in something God-awful. Now, you're going to get up and say, those who've been God-awful cannot recover. Your God-awfulness has gone past the pale, and there's no recovery from that. So, all of you God-awful know that you're going to wallow in the cauldron of absolute misery and non-possible repentance for the rest of your pitiful lives. A pox on your house. And that would be what you would say. It says here that you can come to your senses and escape this trap of the devil who's taken you captive to do his will. And then second documentary passage on this is 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3a. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, and bring swift destruction on themselves. Now, you see, the Lord is going to bring the swift destruction, not you. You need to, if you identify a person who's doing this, the best plan for you is to back up and give them room. Because when the hammer falls, you don't want to be in the periphery. Then it goes on to read in verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways. These are the ones who are deluded, and they've been deluded by the doctrines of demons from a communicator who is on Lucifer's side, you see. False teacher. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth to disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up right out of thin air. The next category of mental ascent is idolatry. Demons are always allowed to gather in the vicinity of idols. Therefore, wherever idols are, demons populate. If there's bric-a-brac perched around the church and people bow to them, demons have accumulated. 1 Corinthians 10:19. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? In other words, you put a slab of meat out there in front of the idol and you're sacrificing it to them, which actually the priests actually get the meat and eat it later. And you're supposed to believe the idol ate it because he's a hungry guy. Stocks and stones eat flesh, allegedly. Do I mean that a sacrifice, you know, some filet mignon, offered to an idol is anything? No, it's just a slab of dead meat. That's what he's implying here. Or that an idol is anything? No, is the correct answer in the Greek. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. Idolatry is forbidden for a reason. It is a signal to disembodied spirits and to demons in general that you are negative to the plan of God and desirous of a relationship with Cosmos Diabolicus. There should never be any association with demons through idolatry. For when you get involved in that, you are inviting demons into your life, and for your circumstance would be demon influence. But by the way, you're inviting demons to populate the area you frequent. When you give, see, you can't be demon possessed, but if you get involved in these areas of mental ascent, you're inviting them to be around you. The wall of fire is lifted. And you're fortunate in the fact they can't possess you, but they can constantly cause problems in an invisible war that are very difficult to analyze since it is invisible, but nevertheless, your life turns to crap. Not to mention the fact there's a whole lot of demon influence going on. Now, the divine prohibition against idolatry comes up in the first two paragraphs of the Decalogue, or the first two of the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't have time for that this evening. It's a good place to stop so we can analyze them in a little detail on Thursday. But we will find these that are noted both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. We'll note it from Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. This is the first commandment. There shall not be to you any other gods beyond me. And then the second one goes on. And it's interesting what the second one says in light of the first one. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. So, mandate number one, no mental idolatry. Mandate number two, no physical idolatry. And we'll analyze both on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity of analyzing the downward trends of those who are in reversionism. And thus, because of their decisions, their choices, they invite the lifting of the wall of fire that you provide for every believer, and at the same time give mental assent to the various aspects of demonism. May we be motivated to continue our pursuit of truth, maintaining fellowship through rebound in the advance, so that these kinds of dangers in the invisible war will not threaten us. And we lift our prayer to these ends in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.